This will put us, if you notice the schedule on your handout, this will put us exactly one session behind, which I think is about right for the end of the first day. So we'll pick things up with God tomorrow morning and spend the next hour pushing out this discussion about Revelation a bit further. And we're not going to get this done either, because I have a little outline I want us to go over, and then I have about, I think maybe 10 guest lecturers that we'd like to hear from. So we won't make it through the list, but we'll get a good start. So at the heart of this discussion about inspiration really is a fundamental question of authority. And William Lane Craig, in that little piece that we watched from him, mentioned that the reason the Bible is important, and he was just starting to get there when I turned him off, the reason the Bible is important is because it is the authority. So to kind of come back to this inspiration question through the lens of authority, the question becomes, what kind of inspiration does the Bible need to have for it to be authoritative? At the break, Micah, can I quote you? So Micah had a theory, like kind of a new theory of inspiration that I encouraged him to push out. We might call it the heat wall hypothesis. And he thought, you know, on this list where we had like illumination and dynamic and verbal and so on, isn't it kind of like different ones of these apply to different books of the Bible? And like the Psalms, for example, I think you mentioned, like that seems more like illumination or something. Like this is, here we've got, you know, a gifted shepherd, poet, musician sitting around in a tranquil meadow strumming his harp. At least that's the way the pictures always show him. And then he writes Psalms. Well, like maybe that's neither dictation nor verbal and plenary. Maybe that's just like David's prayers. And then we have those Psalms that scholars call the imprecatory Psalms, which is it's a great word. I don't know. I've never heard it used anywhere other than in relation to the Psalms, but it's a great word. It's the ones where the psalmist is like calling down judgment on somebody, and it's like, oh God, break the teeth out of the young lions. Like, destroy these people on my behalf, please, oh God. Those are the imprecatory psalms. Like, is that inspired? And so, you know, one possibility might be, well, some books are kind of inspired and then other books are less inspired. And I think most theologians would say there's some real serious problems with that approach. Although if Micah actually writes this up, and it becomes the heat wall hypothesis, you know, maybe it will catch on. Actually, there is some historical precedent for this. If you remember Martin Luther's comments about the book of James, Luther did not like the book of James, partly because the book of James, or maybe especially because the book of James seemed to talk about works. And Luther didn't like to talk about works because he had had this sort of Reformation insight, although he didn't call it that at the time, about justification by faith alone. And talking about works seemed to kind of complicate that fresh insight about how we're saved. But he didn't like James, because James said, hey, faith without works is dead. Like, you have faith, I have works. Okay, so we're even. And Luther reportedly actually thought James should not be in the Bible, because it clearly wasn't inspired like other books were inspired, certainly not like Romans was inspired. So this question is authority. What kind of authority does the Bible have, and how must it be inspired to give it that authority? That's the question. One of the words that has come to characterize the kind of conservative evangelical doctrine of revelation over the past about 40 years now is the word inerrancy. It's been a hugely controversial word. If you want to read the history, if this topic intrigues you, there's a whole pile of books you can read just on the discussion of the doctrine of inerrancy. There was a book written in 1976 by a man named Harold Lincell called Battle for the Bible, in which he laid out what he saw as the landscape of, of this discussion about biblical authority. He was especially critical of what he saw going on at Fuller Theological Seminary at the time and other, what he saw as sort of progressive Protestant institutions, scholars. And he said, we have got to affirm the doctrine of inerrancy if we're going to preserve biblical authority. And he developed that thesis at some length in this book called The Battle for the Bible. And if you want to read, you want to read an interesting book, kind of a period piece from 1976, the bicentennial year, and also the year I graduated from high school. We had red, white, and blue invitations. You could read Battle for the Bible. Well, not everybody thought that inerrancy was a helpful way to frame this. What did it even mean? What were the proponents of inerrancy talking about when they used the word? We'll turn to a couple of our guest lecturers to explore that question. The first one is a man I mentioned already, D.A. Carson, who is one of the guys that I mentioned from my seminary days that really made quite an impression on me as a this kind of combination of scholar and sort of warm evangelical personal piety. So here's Carson talking about inerrancy.
It's probably worth pausing first to say what inerrancy isn't. Some people want inerrancy to include, for example, no grammatical irregularities or no strange spellings. Whereas, to be quite frank, we in the West are only coming to standardized spelling fairly recently. Just take a look at the Puritan spelling of 400 years ago, and it was bizarrely varied and so forth. It doesn't have anything to do with picky details of that sort. Nor does it address the question whether or not the manuscripts were copied and copied and copied, and therefore sometimes you get copyists making mistakes. It doesn't address any of that sort of question. It's finally tied to one central issue. Has God disclosed himself in words or only in numinous experiences? If he's disclosed himself in somehow subjective, mystical, numinous experiences that can't be verbalized accurately, then any notion of inerrancy or the like just makes no sense. But if God, in his mercy, talks to us, if he's a talking God in our language, despite the fact that he inhabits eternity, he speaks to us in Hebrew and in Aramaic and Greek, the languages of the biblical periods, then the question becomes, are his words reliable? When he speaks, does he speak the truth? Now, obviously, The Bible is made up of many different literary forms, different literary genres, for example. And so sometimes the way God discloses himself are very different from other ways that God discloses himself, even in words, for example. Through the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, about six centuries before Christ, God gives Jeremiah certain words, and Jeremiah dictates them to his secretary, and his secretary writes them down. Now, as part of the story, eventually some bad guys come along and they pick up the manuscript, the only manuscript, and they start tearing it up and throwing it into the fire. Now, if you're a reader of that, you're supposed to laugh because, after all, this wasn't a PhD dissertation by Jeremiah. God gave this to Jeremiah. Do you really think God's forgotten what he said? And so God gives it to Jeremiah again. So here's just plain dictation. But in other passages, Psalm 23, which many of us grew up with, David can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. Now, he wasn't given that by dictation. He was expressing his own feelings, his own understandings from his own days as a shepherd boy, and he just thought this was a terrific analogy to talk about God. Now, in both cases, God used human individuals, in some cases by dictation, in other cases by visions and the like, in this case through the experiences of David, to produce a text that is simultaneously the text of the human writer and God's own ordained, providentially determined words. And the question is this God a truth-speaking God? Now, of course, there's lament, and you don't ask the first question about lament, is it telling the truth? But insofar as there is a truth claim in the material, then inerrancy is merely a way of saying that wherever there is a truth claim, in fact, God's words are true. That's all it is. Now, you could also say there are other categories. Is the Bible emotionally evocative? Yes, it is. Is it hugely symbol-laden? In some kinds of writing, hugely so, because it's made up of so many different kinds. In other words, truth is not the only standard to bring up against Scripture. But because it's the standard that is so often denied in today's world, therefore you find confessing Christians wanting to affirm it using a variety of words. And inerrancy is simply one of those words to insist that where Scripture purports to be telling you stuff, God's words are reliable. They tell the truth. They don't make mistakes. God knows what He's doing. That's what inerrancy is about.
Did you pick up there on that? I mean, I heard a hint of Micah's hypothesis there, that like Jeremiah's writings or dictation, God used dictation in part of Jeremiah's writings to give him specific words that he wanted to say. David's Psalms are not dictation. It's God working through David's experiences, context, concrete situation to give us the words of the Psalms. So might not be as far-fetched as you feared. What this comes down to in the end, as Carson talks about it, is the fundamental question, like, is the Bible telling the truth? Can the Bible be trusted to tell the truth? So let's look at a definition for inerrancy. What Carson's proposing is that inerrancy is just one of the words that people have used to mean that the Bible tells the truth. Well, about what? It tells the truth in relation to whatever it is that it affirms. And so when the Bible makes a truth claim, then it's telling the truth. That truth needs to be understood in a particular cultural setting. So it's not that the culture doesn't matter. You still have to look at kind of where this truth was affirmed or proclaimed, and then see what it means there. You also need to look at the purpose of an assertion. So why was this being said? And then what somebody like Millard Erickson goes to great pains to talk about is how this works out in relation to historical and scientific matters. So is the Bible inerrant in with regard to things that it affirms about history and science. And as soon as we wade into this one, then you're in a minefield, because even people who hold to inerrancy may want to say, well, yes, the Bible is always truthful in relation to things that it affirms. But when it affirms things in relation to science or the physical world, for example, as Millard Erickson puts it, often the language needs to be understood as phenomenal language rather than technical language. What is phenomenal language? Well, it just means language that reflects phenomena. What are phenomena? The things that we perceive, the way things look to us, in other words. And so often when Scripture makes statements about the natural world, it makes them in phenomenological language. That is, it describes the way the world looks. And is that true? Well, you can look at that two ways. You can say, well, yes, it's true that that's the way the world looks. But maybe that's not actually the way the world is in a technical sense. Or you could say, well, no, if it's true, then it also has to be true in a technical sense. Because if it's not true in a technical sense, then the Bible isn't trustworthy. And there's multiple places through Scripture where even mainstream conservative evangelical theologians will disagree about whether this is phenomenological language. In other words, is this describing the way the writer kind of thought the world looked? Or is it making a technical claim about reality? Let me illustrate this with one illustration that I think is helpful. And there would be many, many others that we could look at. Psalm 93 begins like this. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. We'll just end there. This verse became the center of some theological contention in the era of the Protestant Reformation. And specifically, it became contentious in relation to the teachings of a scientist by the name of Copernicus. Now, up to the time of Copernicus, if you remember your, like, what, freshman science class or whatever from high school, general science, you remember that there was the Ptolemaic system of explaining the universe, which had the Earth at the center and the planets, the moon, the sun, all of the stars, kind of revolving around the earth, right? That was Ptolemy going back to before the time of Christ. That's the way cosmology was understood. That's the way the world looks. That's the phenomena. That's the phenomenological description of the world. The earth is here, and all these things are moving around it. Copernicus comes along in the 16th century and says, you know what? There's actually some real problems with that view. And there were problems with that view, because astronomers had been working overtime to try to construct models that explained the movement of the heavenly bodies as they observed them that would fit with the Ptolemaic system. And since this is parenthetical and it's not the course, I don't have pictures of the models they constructed, but there are marvelous physical models that astronomers had constructed with like the Earth and then planets orbiting around it. And then every so often, here'd be the moon of a planet. And what it looked like on these models was that a planet would like, or that a moon of a planet would move forward, but then it would move back. Well, how in the world do you explain that? And so the models kept getting more and more elaborate to try to make all these complicated pieces fit as people started using telescopes and seeing that there's more and more stuff out there. And it got harder and harder and harder to make it work with a Ptolemaic system. Copernicus comes along and says, hey, you know what I think is going on? I think actually the sun is at the center of our solar system. They wouldn't have called it the solar system then. That's why it got called the solar system. The sun is at the center, actually. And I think the planets are going around the sun, including the Earth. And he said, look, if we go with that theory, then all of these complicated models with moons going partway and then backing up and all these funny things that seem to be happening, it's like they all disappear. They're solved. They all make sense. If the sun is at the center and the Earth is moving around and the planets are also moving around and we're part of this giant universe that has other stars with other things moving around those stars, we can make sense of everything we see now when we look through our telescopes. So it turns out that the Earth is not the center of the universe. In fact, it's not even the center of our little solar system here. The sun is actually the center, and we got a whole bunch of planets revolving around the sun. So you might think to yourself, well, that's cool. You know, good for Copernicus. Well, except that that's not what the Bible said. I mean, read Psalm 93. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Like, case closed. How can the world move around the sun if the Bible says, straightforwardly, that the earth cannot be moved? And you say, well, come on. That's not what it says. And the answer is, what, can't you read? Like, read that. What does it say? It says, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Like, is there something about that that you don't understand? So John Calvin, the great Reformed theologian, actually quoted this verse against Copernicus. And he said, that fool Copernicus thinks he knows more than the Holy Spirit, who has told us clearly in Scripture that the world is established and can't be moved. So put this little scenario in a discussion about inerrancy. Is the Bible trustworthy or isn't it? John Calvin would have said, look, if the Bible can't be trusted about simple statements like this, then how do we trust it about anything? What would you say? I'm assuming most of you are now Copernican in your cosmology rather than Ptolemaic. Most of us have grown up with this being a non-issue. I didn't realize till I was an adult this was a theological problem. It turns out to be a huge theological problem. It was in the 16th century. What happened? Like, what? How did we decide? How did Christians who believe the Bible is true, how did we like make this adjustment that John Calvin thought should not be made? So what would you say? Let's just take a volunteer to explain this. So if I say to you, the earth cannot revolve around the sun, because the Bible says that it doesn't, what would you say? Read it in another translation. That's a great Do you have another one, Micah? Oh, New Living. That was a great one. If that doesn't work, we'll try the Message. Why can't it be shaken? Yeah, and you know, you could even argue that in the context, maybe that's even kind of the point of the psalm. But it's not what it says. It's not what it says. What else might you say? Okay, so you're saying, look, let's try to understand what's being said here. Then the Bible's wrong. No, I mean, I think you're on the right track. Yeah, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. So how's the earth going to be destroyed in the book of Revelation, God? You know, you could say there's a contradiction there. Yeah. So what a theologian like Erickson would say is this is a great example of phenomenological language. From the point of view of anybody sitting here on the earth, like, we don't move. We actually use phenomenological language all the time. We talk about the sun rising in the east. Well, we thought that back in during the Ptolemaic era, which lasted for a very long time. We thought the sun rose in the east. No, it turns out the sun does not rise in the east. The earth is turning. The sun's staying right where it's at, and the sun is turning, and we start to see it because we're turning. And the sun doesn't set. The sun's not going anywhere. The sun's staying there. We're spinning. So what is the language of Scripture doing? It's using language that describes the way things look. That's what we mean by phenomenological rather than technical language. So I don't know. As far as I know, Calvin didn't live long enough to need to make this adjustment. I think John Calvin probably went to his grave convinced that Copernicus was a fool who dared to contradict Scripture. The problem is that science has a way of kind of doing this. Of kind of, you know, you can argue against Copernicus for a while if you want, and then the evidence mounts and mounts and mounts, and you say, okay, you know what, maybe there's a different way of reading Psalm 93. Maybe that's not actually even what Psalm 93 is affirming, which is what's important about this. Inerrancy pertains to what is affirmed. And that's critically important. The Bible is true in regard to those things that it affirms, but let's be careful, and we might need some discussion to decide what things we agree that it's actually affirming and what it's not. Because if we just take a superficial, well, here's what the words say, then we can end up proof texting all sorts of things on the basis of some phrase that we said, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, let's back up and ask, what is this actually affirming? Like, is there a spot that actually talks about the earth spinning on its axis?
Yes.
Not that I know of. I mean, it would be a sensational description if it were to exist, because it would have been a description that no one had any way of understanding for a few thousand years. So, I mean, if there is one, I'm not aware of it. Seems like most of the descriptions of the universe, most of the descriptions of the world are this phenomenological language. There are other scriptures, for example, that refer to the four corners of the earth. I mean, it would be interesting to know I don't know, at least, when people in human history first started to think that maybe the earth was round. It seems quite clear that ancient societies didn't think that the earth was round. They thought the earth was flat. I mean, isn't it obvious that it's flat? Especially in some parts of the world, it seems obvious that it's flat. And so you can talk about the corners of the globe. Like, you can walk as far as you want in Kansas, and you're never going to get to the part where you start to, like, fall off the edge. No, the earth is just flat. It just goes on and on and on. Again, when the Bible uses phenomenal language like the four corners of the earth, it's not making a truth claim. That's the point. So scholars who are saying, yes, the Bible is inerrant, but we need to be careful not to claim things that the Bible doesn't intend to claim. The Bible is true, completely trustworthy with regard to everything that it presents as a truth claim. But let's make sure we know what those are. And that hasn't always been easy. Actually, it's never been easy. And all you have to do is look at this story with Copernicus and John Calvin and other theologians in the 16th century to realize, like, well-meaning Christians who wanted to honor the authority of Scripture, it seems very clear in retrospect, didn't always get it right because they were born too early. Like, they were born before we learned certain things about the nature of the universe, for example, which we now know to be true, which they didn't know to be true, and they could not have had any way of knowing was true. And so when scripture writers use the language of the worldview of the people with whom they were living, it made perfect sense to them, and it was true. But you could argue now, well, but it's not technically true. And inerrancy, the doctrine of inerrancy, says, you're right, it's not technically true, but it is phenomenally true. It's an accurate description of the way the world looked. Yes. That's a great illustration. So if we use the language of asking Jesus into our hearts, and then we get a heart transplant from somebody that hasn't asked Jesus into their heart, like, can you get saved again? Or so what does that reflect? What it reflects, I think, is a genuine attempt to be faithful to Scripture. We want to take Scripture seriously because this is the inspired Word of God, and it is without error. And the language of inerrancy attempts to capture that, but then also sort of leave some space to recognize, well, okay, we use this language, but there's still some complicated Questions? Yeah. Well, he probably figured he was in danger of hellfire, like Jesus said, but that since he was elect, he was also, I mean, I don't know. That's a great question, Blake. How could he call him a fool? Yeah. Well, that wasn't literal. Jesus clearly did not mean that one literally. I want us to listen to a few more clips from a few more people talking about how we understand authority and inerrancy and inspiration.
Solid evidence to support their factual historicity and often includes some seemingly legendary qualities. How do you think about the authority of Scripture with regard to such text? On a personal level, does it ever call into doubt your confidence in the historicity of events recorded in the New Testament? Mm.
Yeah, for some reason which I don't understand, this has never particularly worried me. It's partly because I was an ancient...
I forgot to introduce this clip. This is a very widely read, widely quoted, widely appreciated, and also widely disliked current theologian in the Christian church by the name of N.T. Wright. And if you, depending where you are, you probably know people who quote N.T. Wright with great appreciation. And depending where you are, you might know people who think that N.T. Wright is suspect and can't be trusted. Just with that introduction, here's N.T. Wright. He's a sort of prominent English scholar who's written a lot and has thought a lot about the issues that he's talking about here. And here's N.T. Wright's take on inspiration.
Historian before I was a theologian, and I know that most of the things which ancient historians deal with in terms of events in the past are recorded in one place and one place only, whether it's in Tacitus or Thucydides or whatever. Occasionally you get lucky and there is an inscription which gives you another angle on something which is there in one of the texts, or somebody finds some ancient artifact, or there's a coin which enables you to get some new light on something. But most of ancient history is single source stuff. And quite a bit of ancient history is reading between the lines in single sources. And you just get used to that. So the idea that, well, Genesis says it, but we haven't got any independent evidence. Well, so, you know, what did you expect? 15 different histories or newspaper accounts from the period, or, you know, this is a sort of a modern historian's approach. As I said last night, my oldest son is a modern historian. He's got so much material, it hurts. He could spend all day, every day in the archives in the university library without exhausting the material available for one decade in the middle of 19th century French history, which is his subject. Whereas for me, I could take a few weeks and I could read all the literary sources relating to the first century from end to end. And that's it, guys, you know, no more. Okay, there's more coins, there's more archaeological artifacts. So I don't worry about that. Nor do I particularly worry about the shading in the Old Testament between what looks like, to the naked eye, as it were, pretty close-up historical account, like, say, the succession narrative. You know, the David to Solomon succession narrative is generally reckoned to be pretty close, lots of vivid detail, which really look as though it makes sense at the time. But by comparison, some of the stories in the Judges and so on, well, they don't look quite the same sort of thing. That doesn't worry me. I think this is a very modernist thing that, hey, either it's factual, just, you know, this is what the video camera would have recorded, or it's all made up. No, I mean, real life actually isn't like that. There are many more shadings there. And that just doesn't worry me in terms of what is going on in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is not... How to say this? The Old Testament is not the same sort of book as the New Testament. If you want to know what I mean by that, look at my little book, whose proper title is Scripture and the Authority of God, but the American publishers called it The Last Word, which is a very odd title. But it's about the nature of Scripture. And we have to read Scripture as what it is, not what it isn't. The trouble is that we've again been forced into the modernist Procrustean bed of saying, do you believe it's true or don't you believe it's true? Is it literally true? And if you're saying it's only metaphorically true, then you're some kind of a liberal, whatever. Well, you know, life happily is much more interesting and complicated than that. And literature is much more interesting and complicated than that. So that, you know, with the New Testament as well, when you get Jesus quoting Daniel 7, say, about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, I don't think he is actually referring to somebody flying around in midair on a cloud. This is symbolism, and that doesn't mean that I'm deconstructing it or not being true to it. And I actually think this is much more of an American debate than it is an English one. I think the whole do you take it literally thing has come out of an American modernism, which much of the rest of Christendom, if I'm allowed to use that word, actually acknowledge.
So that's N.T. Wright in his little introductory piece. What some people will find troubling about Wright is that he's a little more flexible about, he's not so concerned with some Old Testament stories trying to figure out how they are literally true or not literally true. He just says, look, the Bible's more complicated than that. The question is, well, like, how far can you go down that road before the Bible starts to lose authority? That's the challenge. So if you're interested in a very recent book that actually explores 5 different views on biblical inerrancy, there's one for you. And it's actually called 5 Views on Biblical Inerrancy. Just came out in the last couple of years, and it sort of presents 5 different and quite different takes on what we understand inerrancy to be. So the first person talking here is a person whose name you may know. His name is Al Mohler. He's big name in the Southern Baptist Convention. Often has political opinions that get quoted in the national press, so you've probably heard of Al Mohler. And he's also a very conservative Bible scholar, and he contributed one of the chapters to this book. What he does, he goes back to that 1970s battle for the Bible controversy about inerrancy, and he says, look, we got it right back there. Like, we nailed down the definition back there in the 70s of what we meant by inerrancy, and we better stick to it, because if we deviate from it, it's dangerous. So Al Mohler is the first one. Second one is a scholar by the name of Peter Enns, who has taught, he's worked with the Discovery Institute, the Intelligent Design people out in the Northwest, and he's currently, I believe, pastoring a little Mennonite church up in Manitoba somewhere. And he's kind of fallen out of favor with the conservative edge of the evangelical world because they suspect he's gotten liberal. And you can, when he talks about his views on inerrancy, see if you can figure out why. So it's Al Mohler, Peter Enns, back to back.
In the book 5 Views on Biblical Inerrancy, I contend for the view known as classical inerrancy. The definition of inerrancy that was ensconced in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy back in the late 1970s. The reason why I hold that is because I believe it's necessary to a full affirmation of biblical authority. Those who gathered and who constructed that document, creating a consensus for evangelicals at that time, did so over against denials of biblical inerrancy and a certain amount of confusion about what inerrancy was all about. So they sought to define it. And they defined it by saying that since God has given his revelation to us verbally and directly, it is absolutely consistent with his own character and with his own perfection. The second step then follows from that.
any backing off of the doctrine of inerrancy, any compromise on this is inescapably, those are their words, a denial in some sort or a weakening of the full measure of biblical authority. I think if you go back, you understand they did exactly the right thing. I want to affirm that the way they defined inerrancy was absolutely defensible, right, and probably still about the quintessential way we could describe biblical inerrancy, even in terms of contemporary challenges. But there are some contemporary challenges, and that's why a book like this is important, because we need to come back and look at those definitions. And coming back, I want to contend that they got it right in the late 1970s, that the full definition of biblical inerrancy found in the Chicago Statement must be fully embraced by this generation of evangelicals, or we too will find ourselves weakening and compromising biblical authority.
Well, in this book, my position is that inerrancy is not a word that describes how the Bible behaves. It actually imposes onto the Bible a way of behaving, a way of acting, that the data of the Bible don't conform to very easily, at least not without a tremendous amount of stress and, I think, cognitive dissonance as well. And my position, I arrived at that position, I guess I moved towards it over the years, from reading a Bible that has contains things like very diverse points of view on topics, which you expect from a book that's written over lengthy periods of time. You have disagreements among authors of biblical books. The Bible describes things historically that seems to be described as historical moments that probably are not historical moments. And inerrancy is not a word that, in my opinion, captures that dynamic. There are other words we can use, perhaps. But inerrancy, and especially how inerrancy is, how it functions in a conservative context as sort of a gatekeeper doctrine, saying you may not go past this interpretation because we know the Bible's inerrant. In that sense, inerrancy functions as a way of, I think, obscuring a deeper interaction with the biblical text and what it's doing.
So did you hear anything from Enns that sort of caught your attention? That you can imagine might be sort of raise eyebrows or question marks? Yeah, so he seems comfortable saying, you know, this is a book written by a whole bunch of people over a very long period of time. Like, you wouldn't expect them all to agree with each other, and they don't. Well, that, what does that do to the possibility of authority? Then what? Somebody has to decide who was, which one of them was right and which one of them was wrong. So maybe that could be a problem. Did you pick up on what he said about Old Testament stories? There seem to be some Old Testament stories that are told as historical events that probably aren't, you know, or may not be historical events. Well, that's getting, what he would say, I think, is we've read them as historical events, but actually the Bible is not claiming that they're history. Because remember what Erickson says, inerrancy applies to those things which the Bible affirms. So the question then becomes, so when the Old Testament tells this story, does it mean that that's what happened, or does it mean that that's the way somebody perceived it? So Erickson actually uses a couple of examples like this. He uses the example, remember the story where the axe head floats? And he said, so there's two possibilities here, probably more than two, but one is that this text means that the axe head literally started to float and came to the surface of the water and floated. Or maybe it appeared to float. And that's what the author wrote. He wrote what appeared to have happened. Might be a little bit like Elijah going up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Like, was that intended as an historical claim that there was like this chariot of flames that actually came down and Elijah jumped in and he rode away with horses that were on fire and a chariot that was on fire? Or is it like that's the best that the writer could do in describing what he saw? Like, that's sure what it looked, it kind of looked like a flaming chariot with horses and Elijah disappeared. And does it matter? Does it, like, so if it wasn't a literal horse, does that mean that the Bible is lying? Even a conservative scholar like Erickson would say, well, not necessarily. It doesn't mean it's lying. It just means, like, how else are you going to understand, like, the writer's got to describe this somehow. Back to N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright says, you know, when we force questions like this on Scripture and say, well, it's either literal and it's true, or we can't trust the Bible, he's like, no, wait a minute, literature's more complicated than that. Like, why do we have to do that? And so what Inns is arguing is that inerrancy as a word has become this sort of gatekeeper code word for conservatives like Moeller, whom he would have a hard time having a great conversation with for any length of time, I think. Moeller just wants to know, do you believe in inerrancy like they did in 76? And if not, you're dangerous. And if you do, you're good. And Inns says, that's not helpful. Like, we shouldn't use terms like that. But Moeller's point is, well, but when you start going down that road, like, how do you know where that's going to end? When you start saying, well, but maybe it's not actually, you know, maybe there wasn't actually a flaming chariot and horses, and maybe the sun didn't actually stand still, and like, was Jonah really swallowed by a big fish, or is that like the best description somebody could come up with for what happened? And so, and then you're kind of off to the races with, well, then how do you know what to believe about anything if you open that door to sort of reimagining, redefining, reinterpreting things that historically Christians have said, well, no, that's a straightforward historical account. We're going to skip this next clip. You can watch it sometime. You can find it on YouTube. It's actually Al Moeller and friends talking about Peter Inns and why he's dangerous. Look it up if you'd like. We're going to skip Michael Bird, who's also... Michael Bird's one of the five contributors to the Five Views on Inerrancy, and he's writing what he considers to be a kind of international view. He says, you know what? These discussions about inerrancy, it's really kind of an American thing. Like, American evangelicals and fundamentalists get so worked up about the use of language, like most Christians, most places around the world, have more important things to do than to sit around arguing about the details of how the Bible's inspired. And so he presents that view in what he calls the international view. You can look him up, or you can read him in the book, if you like. Here's an interesting little conversation from a couple of years earlier with N.T. Wright and Peter Enns, when Peter Enns was still out in the Northwest with the BioLogos Institute, which was the intelligent design people. What do you mean by literal?
Hi, I'm Dr. Peter Enns. I'm Senior Fellow in Biblical Studies at the BioLogos Foundation. And we're here today with the Reverend Dr. Tom Wright. And we have a chance to ask some questions, some of which we've gotten via Twitter and emails, and also about a lot of topics such as his recent book, After You Believe, and science and faith issues. So welcome, Tom.
Thank you.
Good to see you again. Now to sort of science and faith discussion specifically, and there are many questions about this. But one question is, if you take Genesis in a non-literal fashion, especially the creation stories, why take anything in the Bible literally, like, say, the Gospels? Do you take the Gospels literally?
I want to say that the word literal is confusing. The word literal, like the word metaphorical, is actually a word which refers to the way that words refer to things. Whereas what we often mean is the distinction between concrete and abstract. Concrete being something definite, physical, substantial, abstract being like an idea. Now you can refer metaphorically to something concrete. If I call my car the old tin can, that's a metaphorical reference to something that is definitely solid. Or you can refer literally to something abstract. If I say Plato's theory of forms, that theory is itself an abstraction, and the forms are themselves abstract and doubly abstract, but I'm referring literally to it. So when we say, is Genesis to be taken literally, what I want to say is that doesn't settle ahead of time the question of what it actually refers to. And when we are reading any text, it ought to be an open question. What does this text intend to refer to, and how does it intend to refer to it? And famously, when you read in the Gospels, Jesus saying there was a man who had two sons and the younger one took the cash and ran and then came back, etc., etc. It makes no sense for a reader of the Gospels to say, I need to know where this farm was. I want to know what the name of that father was. Can I go and visit him? Or could you have done at the time? That's just Jesus himself and his first hearers would have said, don't be silly. That's a parable. So I want to say, you've got to go case by case. When it says Jesus was crucified, it really means Jesus was crucified. That isn't a subtle metaphor for something else. But when Jesus himself tells a parable, the point is not that this actually happened somewhere and we're drawing lessons from it. The point is this is a cheerfully fictitious story, but often the real meaning remains concrete. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even if one should rise from the dead. And the concrete application of that is, if you've got a poor man covered in sores by your gate, you ought to be looking after him. So it's a much more interesting and complicated question than your culture and mine has ever allowed us to get into by this literal, non-literal split. So when you go back to Genesis with all of that, I really want to know, what did the writer of Genesis, or the people who wrote the bits and pieces which came together as Genesis, what did they intend to do by this story? And as we know from various people, telling a story about somebody who constructs something in 6 days, it's a temple story. It's about God making a place for himself to dwell. And this is heaven and earth. And what you do with that is, the last thing is you put an image of the God into this temple. And suddenly, Genesis 1, instead of it being, were there 6 days, or were there five, or were there seven, or were there 24 hours, it's actually about God making heavens and the earth as the place where he wants to dwell, and putting humans into that construct as a way of both reflecting his own love into the world and drawing out the praise and glory from the world back to himself. And that's the literal meaning of Genesis. And the question of the formal structure has to sit around that as best it can.
Very quickly, as we end, just a few more comments about the doctrine of inerrancy. So the questions that we're left with, and the questions which I'd encourage you to read more about, there's vast literature on this topic. If you're interested in learning more and exploring more this kind of doctrine of revelation, great resources for doing it. The questions we're left with include, well, is it a good term? And you'll find people who say, yes, it's a perfectly good term, and we need to use this term, and we need to insist on the use of this term. And then other scholars who say, well, it can be a useful term, but it's not the only term, and it's a term that doesn't necessarily mean anything significantly different than other terms that have been used across the history of the church. The fundamental question is, not what word we use. The question is, how do we position our lives in relation to Scripture? Do we live under Scripture, or do we stand above Scripture and judge it? We're left with a question. So what is an error? If inerrancy claims that the Bible is inerrant, that is, without error, well, then we need to talk a little bit about what would constitute an error. Is it an error if Psalm 93 says that the earth cannot be moved? Well, you could argue that it is, that it says it can't, but in fact it can. Or you can back up and say, no, come on, like there's other ways to understand this language. And if you understand it properly, then it's not an error. But that question really has to be looked at and thought about when you're trying to understand which scriptures mean what. And lastly, inerrancy does not claim that the NIV is inerrant or that the King James Version is inerrant. Actually, there are a few people that claim that. The folks down at Pensacola Christian College would claim that, that the King James is also inerrant, but most people would not. What inerrantists normally claim is that the Bible was inerrant in the original manuscripts, but that it's possible that errors have crept in over the millennia of copying and copying and copying and copying and transmission and transmission and transmission. But then the question becomes, well, isn't it a problem if we claim that the Bible was inerrant back when it was first written, but we actually don't know if the one we have is or not? And yeah, that seems to be a problem, doesn't it? And if you want to read more about that one, there's vast literature on that as well. And part of the answer to that is, well, it turns out that the variations in readings over thousands of years of copying and transmission are not statistically very significant. It actually can become, and some apologists would argue that it does become, an apologetic tool. You want to see how faithfully Scripture has been copied over the years and over the centuries and millennia? Well, just compare what we have now to the very, 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 very first oldest copies we have. And every time we find another older copy, Dead Sea Scrolls was one of the big ones, and then the trickle of documents since then, it just confirms what we've always known, and that is what we have in English is a very, very accurate version of the original Scripture. But that's where we need to end. We'll come back tomorrow, talk about God. If you want to talk more about Revelation, as I said, there's lots to work with. Have a great evening.